Maybe that is a persecution, a form of there's teasing or ridicule happening, or maybe it's just you're treated differently. I find as a pastor that is amplified a little bit. Just recently I was at a barbecue with a group of unchurched people, and the guys, as they do, were all standing around the barbecue, and the women were chatting over in the other area, and one of the guys offered everyone a beer except me. Just overlooked me, assumed that obviously because I was a pastor, that I was a Christian, I didn't drink or didn't want a beer, didn't even offer a beer, which didn't bother me too much because I hadn't had much to eat, so it probably wasn't a good idea anyway. But I was treated differently because I was a believer and a pastor. But probably the first moment that I really experienced this was when I went on my Gold Duke of Edinburgh hikes. If you don't know what Duke of Edinburgh is, it's a program that's run for teens, young people, that you go out on hikes, but you also have to do community service and a hobby. And it's just to encourage sort of outdoorsy, getting active and putting back into the community. It's a program like that. So Gold is the higher level, and the hikes of those are 4 days long. I went through a group called SEBS, which is kind of like Scouts, but it stands for Church of England Boys Society. I don't think it really exists anymore, but I went with my leader, who was a teacher at Greystanes High School. And so I'd been Christian schooled all my life, and now I was thrown into 4 days out in the bush with this group of public school students. Now, they were nice enough, but that you could tell that I was different. The conversations that were happening, I think on the first day I was trying to make some friends, and they said, "Oh, Noel, we're going to go collect some firewood. Do you want to come?" I said, yeah, sure. And they went around and snuck and had a sneaky smoke, which I felt very awkward being in that situation, being a good little boy, goody two-shoes. From then it was different, and the conversations, even though we were only in year 11, year 12, there's conversations about their sexual exploits, and I just felt way out of my comfort zone, and there was little ribs at me throughout because they knew that they could sense that I was a bit awkward with what they were talking about. But for me, I felt quite exiled, quite out of it, isolated in that situation for the first time with my faith. And this morning I want to start a series looking at the first letter of Peter. And this is a letter written to a group of people called the Dispersion. They're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia because of persecution. So in their hometowns, they've been persecuted, driven out, because of their faith. So they've dispersed. And Peter writes this great letter, and to achieve sort of three main things. The first one is to remind the readers that they and their experience it's within the Father's purposes. So this persecution and this trial that they are facing is not necessarily a sign of failure or that they're outside of God's purposes. In fact, the dispersion was what ended up allowing Christianity to spread so rapidly, is that people had to disperse because of persecution. So it reminds the readers that they're still well within the Father's purposes. This doesn't negate that God has forgotten them at all. The second thing is he reminds them to praise the Son for this new life that he's prepared for them. There's lots in there about who Jesus is and what he's done, and celebrating that and rejoicing in that. And thirdly, to prepare them to receive the life laid out before them. Some good, helpful hints to say, as you experience these things, do these things. Continue to prepare yourself for this life, this purpose that God has before you. And this is kind of what verse 2 introduces. It says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's been chosen according to foreknowledge, the purpose of the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's preparing them to live this life that they've been chosen for, and to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Obedience is an act of worship, that we're giving our lives to Jesus. So we're praising him and celebrating, partaking in all he's done by being sprinkled with his blood. So this is a letter to encourage, to exhort the believers to persevere to strengthen their faith as they're displaced. And so we're going to this morning just look at chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2. And it starts like this from verse 3. It says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." And so Peter starts with a statement of praise, of laying out for the believers, this is what's at stake. This is what you've experienced. This is the life that you have. And there's a whole lot of, one of the major themes of 1 Peter is this living hope, this hope that we have in Jesus. And he's saying, this is what's at stake. This is what you gain in Christ. I was listening to a leadership podcast today. Oh, not today. It's only 10:30. It wasn't today. This week, I was listening to a leadership podcast by a guy called Andy Stanley. And in it, he was talking about leading in uncertain times. And he said three things. But the first point he made was that in uncertain times, the first thing you need to do is pursue your clarity of mission or your clarity of vision. You know, understand why it is that you exist and what you're here for. That's what you need to have clarity on in uncertain times. And that's what Peter's doing here. In this uncertain time where you're displaced, you've gone from your hometown, people are after you because of your faith, remind yourselves what it is that you're about, why you exist, why you are in this predicament. And it's because of this living hope, this inheritance that can never perish because of the salvation in Jesus. So it begins with that statement saying, this is why we exist. This is why you are doing what you do. And then there follows several calls to action. But these actions are always teamed with a reason why it is necessary. So all the reasons are based either on the nature of Christ or on something that Christ has done. And there's this kind of rhythm. It says, do this for this reason. So we're going to just look at some of these. The first one starts in verse 6. It says, in all this you greatly rejoice, which is just the praise that we've just heard. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So here Peter says, joyfully endure trials, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, joyfully endure trials and suffering to me sounds like an oxymoron. Every time I've experienced a trial or a suffering, it's not all that joyful. It's not all that pleasant. We don't necessarily like it. But as Christian, our joy comes from these because in our suffering, we are sharing with Christ in his suffering. Christ endured suffering for the salvation of all creation. And we too suffer, it says here, because we are receiving salvation. Because you see, suffering was never excluded from salvation. It wasn't, oh, you're saved and then it's all smooth sailing. Joy doesn't necessarily negate our suffering. But in fact, here and elsewhere, it seems to suggest that trials and suffering are actually a means. It's kind of an avenue through which salvation takes further root in our lives. It's a crucial part of the transformation that salvation actually undertakes in our lives. And it says here, our faith is precious, and like gold is refined when the heat is on, so is our faith. Because for gold, the impurities and the ungoldly things in gold are removed when it's refined by fire. And our faith too is proved genuine, free of foreign ungodly matter, when it endures these high temp trials. And I guess if you go back to my experience on the Duke of Edinburgh hike, this was one of the first major trials, challenges to my faith that I experienced. And it made me decide, do I want these things that they're talking about in my life, or do I want to continue with the life that I've been living? In the heat of the moment, I had to decide, do I allow that stuff to not become part of my life, or do I follow what God wants? And I think that's what the heat does. It makes us really decide what it is that we believe and want to hold to. You see it with people who experience an accident or an illness or some form of misfortune that's rather debilitating. And out of that, a lot of the times they come out with a new redefined life. It refines their life somehow. They get rid of the stuff that they go, oh, well, that doesn't matter now that I've had this near-death experience. That's rubbish. Why did I hold on to that so tightly? And they hold on to the things that really matter. And we're like plasticine. If you've tried to mold plasticine that's not warm, that doesn't have any heat there, it's really inflexible. It's really hard to do anything with that plasticine. But when you add heat, it becomes far more pliable. And in times of trial and suffering, that's what happens. The heat makes us more pliable in the hands of our God. We are to be joyful in the trials we endure because we're receiving the salvation of our souls. And the joy comes from no longer focusing on the trial or suffering that's in our hands, but the joy comes from knowing about the hands that hold us as we endure those things, and the promise that he will work for the good of those who love him. He is, after all, the master craftsman. And so even though it may not feel that nice to be moulded the way we are, we need to trust and find joy in the fact that he's at work in us and refining us and our faith. Passage then goes on to say, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your heart on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So we're to be holy, for I, Jesus, am holy. Now, we tend to balk at conversations about us being holy. More than happy to declare that God is holy and sing songs about that and worship him as holy. But when we consider ourselves as holy, it seems really ludicrous. And in many ways, this is right. But we are told to be holy. And in this little part of 1 Peter, it's got some great things to say to help us get our head around that. First one is he refers to us as children. Now, kids possess the nature of their parents. I see in my kids part of my nature. I see in my kids part of Linny's nature. I see in my kids part of just their unique nature as well, that surely isn't part of me. But children demonstrate the nature of their parents. And as children of God, we must bear his nature. And as the one who called us his children is holy, we need to be holy in all we do. Secondly, he says, obey, do not conform. So we're told not to conform to the evil desires, but to be obedient children. Now, obedience is a form of conforming. It is conforming to a set of particular things and sticking to that. So Peter here is challenging the readers to not conform to the evil desires of the old life, of before, when they were ignorant. But now, as children of God, a God who is holy and whose nature we are to bear, to conform to the desires of our Heavenly Father. Choose to conform to the holiness and not to the ugliness of sin. When I chat to young people about peer pressure, and you sort of talk them through peer pressure, they always talk about it in a negative light, that peer pressure is a bad thing. It's not. Peer pressure can be bad, yes, but it can also be a good thing. Peer pressure can force people to try and conform to bad things, or it can help people conform to good things. And I always challenge the students, well, think about what are you pressuring your peers to be involved in? Is it unhelpful, unhealthy behaviours, or is it something that is going to make a difference in their lives, in the lives of the community around you? That's what Peter's kind of saying. You can conform to the world and its evil desires, or you can conform to the holiness of God. We will all conform to something. That's just human nature. But we're to conform to the life revealed in Christ. And I came across this quote by a guy called Samuel Lucas. It says, "The essence of true holiness consists in conformity to the nature and will of God." So the nature being that God is holy, that's his nature. And the will of God, they're the commands, the ways that he shows us to live. The true holiness consists in conformity to the nature and will of God. So be holy, for I am holy. The third thing it says about holiness is that we're to prepare our minds to be alert and fully sober. Holiness is not just about doing the right things, our actions being holy. Holiness actually begins with our minds. The Bible talks about taking every thought captive. It talks about renewing our minds. We need to be intentionally training our minds to be godly by feeding it the right stuff, the godly stuff. And we're sharpening our minds so that they're alert. They're ready to act in holy, godly ways. In the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if you've ever noticed when you've read the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus quite a number of times says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And he says, "You've heard it said," and then he quotes what the Pharisees' teaching has been. And it is usually around action. "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery." But Jesus says, "But I say to you that even if you look at a woman lustfully and think lustful thoughts about a woman, you have committed adultery." Jesus takes the Pharisees' teaching on holiness as just action and moves it a next level into the mind, into the heart, that we need to have this holiness in our minds as well. Because Jesus knew that our minds needed to be free from intoxication of any sort of intoxication if our actions are going to be holy. And I love that Peter uses the phrase "fully sober." Because I don't know if you've heard people on A Current Affair and those kind of shows where they get caught for drunk driving, or those cop shows, those reality cop shows where you see them pull them over. And they often say things like, "Oh, I thought I was okay," or "I didn't feel like I was affected by the alcohol." I think believers are guilty of saying the same thing about what they let their mind consume. And before they know it, their mind is intoxicated with ungodly, unholy thoughts that influence their behaviour. We're to be fully sober of mind. To be holy starts in the mind. We're only truly self-controlled when we make the decision to be God-controlled. Peter goes on to write, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." So we're to live your life as strangers, for you were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And living your life as a stranger is a bit of a theme of 1 Peter. He talks about it in verse 1, in verse 17, and in chapter 2, verse 11. And I guess it's drawn from his strong emphasis on hope, this living hope that we have in Jesus. Now, I'm strange. I'm guessing many of you are strange too, having known you for a few years now. But what makes us strange is our source of hope. Our hope is in the precious blood of Christ and in his glorious resurrection. Much of the rest of society place their hope in other things. So we're a bit strange in that we place it in the person of Jesus and his death and resurrection. What are some of the things, and this is where you need to speak, what are some of the things that other people, the rest of society, put their hope in? Money, yep. Yeah, just stuff, yep. Cars, houses. What was that? Okay, other religions, yeah. Relationships. Sport, yeah. Yep. In governments. I don't know if too many people are putting their hope in our governments at the moment, but yeah. But yes, I agree with you, Rob, people do. Themselves, community, yeah. Yeah, yeah, the pursuit of, yeah, youth, beauty and all of that, yeah. Sorry, what was that, Renee? No, well, people do, in fame. People put it in fame, absolutely. If I could just get noticed. That's why we have all these ridiculous clips and things on YouTube. People are trying to get their 5 minutes of fame, yeah. There's some good stuff on there too. But. Yeah, happiness. So there's a whole lot of other things that people put their hope in. But Peter warns readers not to put hope in perishable things. And a lot of what we listed were perishable things. Yes, they might last for a long time, but eventually they perish. Yes, even things like gold and silver, because just like their forefathers, Peter writes, this leads to an empty life. And here Peter's reference to empty life also talks about the reference to the law not being sufficient to redeem God's people. The people of God had the law and they expected that to bring them back to Christ, back to God. But it was insufficient. They were still left with this empty life. But how many of us as believers still fall into this trap of placing our hope in just being good, in following the Bible as this sort of moral code of life, and then that's where I'll place my hope in, if I can just follow this. I've done that, and I do that still at times, but that leaves us empty, for the living and the certain hope is only found in Jesus. All other hope's misplaced, and I guess it's like holding on to a large helium balloon, that even though, you know, for a while it might lift you up over the trials of life and you might feel great soaring through the world, inevitably it will perish. It will pop and it will see you crash back down. Our hope is in Christ alone. So it makes us a little strange that our hope's just in this person that we call Jesus, this Son of God. But our hope in Christ also makes us citizens of heaven. A citizenship that lasts for eternity. And this is why we are foreigners, why Peter refers to us as foreigners, because our citizenship is not here in Australia or even in this world. That's only temporary. We're just travelling. We're living a life travelling around until we go to our true home. Our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, and our allegiance is to Jesus the King, who has redeemed us by his blood. So we're to live our life as strangers, as foreigners, for we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. He then goes on to say, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So we're to love one another deeply, for you have been born again through the imperishable word of God. Now, at first this seems odd that Peter links loving one another deeply with being born again of imperishable seed. It doesn't seem like there's much sort of correlation. But here's a few reasons. He says that we're born again. Our old sinful nature, or what some translations call selfish nature, is gone. We now live by the Spirit, not by this selfish nature. And if you look at the fruits of the Spirit, one of them is love. But a lot of the others are to do with relationship as well. So when we're living by the Spirit, when we're born again into the Spirit, we take on the fruits of the Spirit, one of which is love. Secondly, he mentions imperishable. We're born of imperishable seed. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love never fails. In 1 John, it says that God is love, and we know that God in his nature is eternal as well. So for me, that makes it that love is eternal as well, given that it never fails. And in the Psalms as well, the psalmist writes numerous times, his love endures forever. So we're born again of imperishable seed, the word of God. And there's this element that love is eternal. And the word of God, in John 1, Jesus is called the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. The word was God. And his example, Jesus' example, is one of extreme, deep, sincere love. Those people in society that was unlovable, that's who Jesus went and showed sincere and deep love for. The word is eternal as well. In the beginning was the word. So we've got this picture, I guess, of loving one another deeply because we've been born again into a life of the Spirit, this eternal life, and love is an internal characteristic of that life. So again, I want some responses. What does actually loving deeply look like? How does that manifest if we love one another deeply? Okay, yeah, putting others before ourselves. Yeah, unconditional. We don't attach things to it to make us love them. We just love them. Sacrificial too, yeah. There's a cost to deep love. Yeah, empathy, yeah. Yeah, you see that with Jesus, don't you? He didn't sort of from afar show his love. He got down and touched the leper and dined with the tax collectors. He got close to them so that he could experience. We see him cry when Lazarus dies because he loved him. Yeah. So we're to love one another deeply because we've been born again. Next one says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we're to rid ourselves of evil and crave spiritual milk, for the Lord is good. I don't know if you can relate to this image, but if you've ever been to an all-you-can-eat buffet with young people or maybe even an over-exuberant dad, you might recall this image. But I remember particularly at Sizzler this would happen when Sizzlers were around. We'd go and you'd start off, you'd eat, you know, the nice cheesy bread, whatever it was called, that they'd have, and then you'd get a few plates of the good food that you wanted. But as the night wore on, particularly the younger kids and youth get a bit bored of just sitting around at a restaurant. And so you started adding things to like someone's bowl of ice cream while they weren't looking or their cup of Coke. And so by the end of the night, you know, there'd be this cup of Coke that would have ice cream, a spring roll, you know, a bunch of lettuce. And has anyone else had those experiences or is it just my family's a bit strange? No. Anyway, the point for this illustration is that's the image I get when I read this, that we've tasted that the Lord is good. We've got this good food there, if you like, that we can eat. We've already heard in this letter how amazing our Saviour is. He's pure, he's sacrificial, he's loving, he's eternal, he's our source of hope, etc., etc. Why then would we allow malice, deceit, slander, envy, hypocrisy, to tarnish what is good? Why are we wasting the good food by adding this rubbish into it? We're told to crave the pure spiritual food and rid yourself of the other junk. And when I read this, it says all malice, all deceit, slander of every kind. Too often we settle for close enough is good enough, you know, but pretty good is not good enough The Lord is, it says the Lord is good, not the Lord is pretty good. So we might say things like, oh, I'm pretty good at not slandering. No, be good at not slandering. You know, you might think, oh, I only slandered because I was just debriefing from that stressful sort of meeting or whatever it is. Or I was only deceitful because my way is the right way. I really needed to manipulate the situation so that it happened that way. Pretty good or is not good enough. And remember, this is actually written to people displaced through persecution. For them, obviously, the temptation to retaliate, to harbour malice or partake in slander would be pretty large, I'd imagine, if people are having a go at you because of your faith. Even for them, the urge to deceive so that they could remain safe would have no doubt been pulling at them as well. So this is no easy request in their present context, and still not really an easy request in our context either, is to get rid of all of it. But Peter reminds them to not forget that the salvation they have received, the life they've been granted, the hope they possess, it all tastes so good. The Lord is good and you've tasted that. Don't allow these other things that people feast on to corrupt the issue, to corrupt the taste, I mean. So there's five do this for this reasons that Peter says. And if you're like me, you kind of go, oh, that's great. And how do I remember that? How do I remember to do those five things? Well, I wanted to encourage you that, you know, we did 40 days in the Word recently and people really enjoyed the time in the Word. That doesn't have to stop with the program. Now that we're doing a series through this letter of 1 Peter, I want to encourage you to actually go home and put some of those devotional practices that you learnt in 40 days in the Word into practice and do it over 1 Peter so that when you come and hear your messages, it's much richer and it sits much more in your mind. But I'm a fan of this because Peter, I love images. They help me remember things. And here Peter gives five images that go with each of these points. The first one is that you are like gold. We're refined when the heat is on. And the second point, we are children, reflecting the nature of our Father. Be holy for I'm holy. So we're these children reflecting our Father. The third one has the image of us as foreigners. We're citizens of a different kingdom through the redemption of Christ's blood. The fourth one says that you are imperishable seed. You're bearing the eternal characteristics of love. And the final one is that you are newborn babies. You're craving the pure spiritual food and tasting that the Lord is good. So five images. You are gold, you are obedient children, you are foreigners, you are imperishable seed, and you are newborn babies. And here Peter, you know, does do these three things that I think he seeks to do in his letter. Is that he reminds his readers of the purpose, that these trials and suffering don't signify that all is falling apart or that the truth of your faith is challenged. The Father is still at work in us and through us in times such as these. The dispersion spread the good news all over the world. God was still at work. There was still enacting his purpose. There's so much in there about praise of Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God, that he is eternal, that he's loving, that he's sacrificial, that he's pure, he's holy. There is a lot that reminds us of this is why he exists. You exist to worship this Lord. And Peter reminds his believers to prepare. Purify yourselves, refine yourselves, crave purity, rid yourselves of evil, be alert and of sober mind. There is much in there, and there will be continue to be more about preparing yourself to live this life of purpose that you've been set apart for, this life of worship to the one we call Lord. So this week, remind yourself of your purpose, particularly if you're in uncertain times. Remember, you've got to keep that at the forefront, have that clarity of why I do what I do. praise the author of this purpose and of our faith, and prepare for this life so that we live it. We live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Let me pray. Lord, firstly, I want to thank you and praise you that here in Australia we're pretty blessed to not face the types of persecution that the original receivers of this letter endured. I want to thank you for that. I want to pray also for our brothers and sisters that still do, in many parts of the world, endure severe persecution because of faith in you. Lord, we ask that you'd continue to strengthen them, that they would, that through your Spirit, they would have great courage and boldness to stand firm in the faith. Lord, that they would look to you and remind themselves how good it tastes to have that new life because of you. And that all other things that they endure are nothing. Or all other things that they are offered to denounce you are nothing compared to knowing you. Lord, we ask that they have that real sense that they are foreigners, that this is not their home, but their home is in the kingdom of God, and that you are their king and you are the one that they worship. Lord, help us to remember that in our times of less persecution, when it's just a bit of teasing or a bit of isolation. But Lord, help us to remember those things in times where we just feel a bit down and out, that we feel so pressed on every side. Remind us of how good you are, Lord, that you do love us unconditionally, that you want and you are setting about to make us holy, refining us through these tough times, energizing us in the good times, and that, Lord, you are, you haven't forgotten us, that you know what is good for us. We don't. And so, Lord, help us to have that depth of faith where we can just lay back in your arms and allow ourselves to be molded the way you want us to be. And Lord, we just thank you that you were holy, that you were the Lamb without blemish, that you allowed yourself to be sacrificed in order to save us, in order to bring about salvation for all creation. And through the power you rose from the dead as well, that gives us this living hope. It's not just a hope that we have to wait for, that we can live it right now, this life expectant, this eternal life that makes us like foreigners here, that makes us a bit strange, that we are strangers because we have this hope that no matter what we face or endure, that it is sure and steadfast. And we know that we will spend eternity with you. So thank you, Jesus. Amen.